Morning, friends. Cool. It is great to be in the house of the Lord, the people of God, this morning. And I just want to draw a little bit of attention to one of the announcements. Our annual meeting is next week. Annual meeting is a time here at Journey where we have, a lot of churches have a thing called a business meeting, right? And so if you've been around church at any point in time, a business meeting is where you count what counts, right? You look at metrics like, you know, hey, how many people do we have in small groups? What's our membership looking like? It's those kinds of things. What's our financial situation? That kind of thing. What does God have for us for the rest of this year compared to last year? What did God do last year? Right? It's that kind of stuff. And you, if you've been in church, you call it the business meeting. This is our business meeting, except for us, we don't have it after church or apart from church. We make it part of our praise and a part of our worship. So that's just the annual meeting. So a lot of you who are old veterans at Journey, you know this. If you're new at a Journey, if you come in next Sunday, you're like, wait, what? What's going on? That's it. So it's our annual meeting. It's a potluck. So after our time, we talk about what the Lord's done and look forward to what he's going to do. We eat. And we have potlucks. It's going to be pretty cool. So if you want to sign up for the potluck, just sign up there. Some people have already done so. If you want to contribute at all, you can do so in the lobby. There's a sign up there. But it's a good time next week to get a sense of, hey, what's God been doing? You know, and what are our opportunities? What are our challenges that we face going forward as a church? And so it's a great time to praise the Lord. It's a great time to press into the Lord and to be able to get like a bird's eye view of our church and what God's done and to glorify God and also to seek him together. And so we'll be doing that through praise. So that's next Sunday. So yeah, get hyped up. Pretty cool. Also, I see you've made it. You lost an hour. And somehow, like, I made it. This morning, I was like, man, I need to go get, like, some double latte something. I don't know, like pumpkin spice, super lots of sugar, right? I ended up just doing, like, black coffee, but I was like, bruh. You know, it was kind of different. And then shout out to everybody who, all the men for Men's Retreat and serving yesterday and just having a lot of fun. It was pretty cool. Men's Retreat was actually a blast. It was a great time. And I just want to give a special shout out to Hudson Slater for heading up the cook team and doing that. That was really cool. Yep, give him big ups. Y'all know Hudson's a chef, so you know, like, anytime he cooks, he's throwing down. It's serious, and it was serious yesterday, so it was great to have lunch and to have breakfast and lunch here at Journey for Men's Retreat and then do bowling afterwards. It was a blast, so praise God, really cool stuff. And there'll be other men's events coming up as well for the rest of this year. But anyway, pretty exciting. But we got a word from the Lord this morning, so we're going to turn our attention to the Word. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. As we continue our series in Colossians, it's called Viral Gospel, Viral Faith. Viral Gospel, a Viral Faith, based upon Paul's letter to the Colossians, a church that he never met. He doesn't know them, but a guy who planted that church, Epaphras, reaches out to Paul and says, hey, here's my people. They know Jesus. They're new believers. They are amazing. God is doing great work. The gospel is going bananas in their lives and outside their lives, but they got an external threat. There are people trying to tempt them with some weird teachings. We would now call New Age. It's actually Jewish mysticism that they're being tempted with. And you know, the Epaphras asks Paul, who's in jail right now, he says, hey, could you write to my people and give us some guidance about how we can make it through this? And he does so. That's where Colossians comes from. And so we have been looking for that now, looking at Colossians now for a few months now. And we're continuing our series, and we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 today. Let's pray, and let's seek the Lord together as we turn to the Word. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we submit to you. We submit to the power of your Word. And we ask you to speak powerfully to us. Speak to our hearts, Lord God, as we seek you through your word. Lord, we pray your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives, in our hearts, as we turn to your word this morning. We need you. And we ask you to speak powerfully into all of our life situations, every aspect of our life. We want to submit it to this word we've received today. Help us to hear clearly. Help us to hear from you. Help us to know how to apply what we read. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the capacity to worship you in spirit and in truth. In the name of King Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 8. And I'm reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. It reads as follows. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and doing of his words. Amen. We've heard the term before, and it's usually negative. Trust fund baby. Trust fund baby is usually a term reserved for somebody who is born from a rich family. And a family of means, and their parents say, hey, I got a lot of money, and I want to see my kids secure for the future, so I'm going to put a big pile of money in a trust for you. And then one day you will inherit that, and it'll probably be enough to where you could start off life comfortably, or maybe you could just live the rest of your life off your trust fund. And usually people call these folks trust fund babies because they say, it's basically like, you don't have to work the way I do. Right? I got to work. I don't have a rich mom, dad, uncle, grandparents. I don't have these rich people in my life. I got to work. I got to do a 9-to-5. Whereas you get to go live off of this thing, right? This trust. And that's usually the derogatory term. Now, sometimes it's like, look, sometimes we just jealous and we're like, look, if somebody got it like that, hey, I'm like, look, if you got it like that, good for you, right? Sometimes it's just jealousy. Sometimes though what it is, people will come, like politicians, no matter who they are, doesn't matter which side of the political aisle they're from, whenever they're running, they tell you a story. It's always a story about how they overcame hardship. I grew up poor, and I know what it's like to struggle. It's like, no, you didn't. No, I could look you up in 5 minutes. You didn't come from any kind of struggle or anything like that. You came from a bazillionaire family, right? You got enough money to where, like, to the fifth generation, nobody would have to work, right? Silver spoon, best schools, everything. Just run for office. Just do whatever you want to do, but don't lie to me and tell me that you come from where I come from, some hardship. You ain't no hardship. That's when we get really mad, when people lie, because they want to sell us a story about, I'm like you, I'm blue collar, right? I know what it is. I know your struggle, because they want you to vote for them, and you get upset. You're like, I know you. No, we got the internet now. You're not going to trick me, right? The internet says you come from a bazillionaire family. Why are you lying? Right? That's when we get really hot about trust fund babies, right? That's when we get really upset. But today, I'm going to put a positive spin on trust fund babies. Because again, as in the first example, if you just got it like that, if you come from a bazillionaire family, look, I didn't, but Myron Crockett not going to hate on you. I'm going to be like, look, do you and do good with that money, enjoy yourself, right? Don't be a goofball, don't be an idolater, but I'm not going to spite you that, right? I'm not going to do that. There's a positive side to being a trust fund baby, and I think we see it here in our passage. If you're a Christian, you're a trust fund baby. You're a trust fund baby. You are. Every Christian that's ever walked the face of the earth is a trust fund baby. How do we know? We know that Jesus came and he lived, he established God's kingdom, and the peak of that kingdom was his death on the cross for the sins of the world to reconcile humanity to God. And he rose again on Easter Sunday in order to show that the defeat that the cross was not the defeat of God, but it was the strange victory of God over sin and evil, and he was raised to new life. He right now is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And there's this cool thing that's happened, is that, like, so you say, okay, wow, so I just wait until Jesus comes back. Well, yes, wait until, you know, you got to live for Christ until you go to be with him, you're going up, or he's coming down until he comes back to judge. Either way, right, this is how we live, right? And you may say, wow, well, that, you know, Jesus is in heaven, reigning and ruling. That's like the headquarters of the world, you know, where Jesus reigns and rules from. Okay, do I have any relationship to that? It's like, yes, you got a trust fund. You got a trust fund in heaven, right? You have a trust fund in heaven. It's a living trust in the sense that sometimes trust funds only kick in when somebody dies, right? When the person who established it dies, they say, okay, I die, and then therefore you get yada yada, right? You get a bajillion dollars, right? Or you get this chunk of land, or you get these stocks and bonds, whatever it is, right? Whatever it is. This is a living trust. Jesus is alive, and he's never going to die again. He says, I got something for you stored up in heaven. You're not going to get the full thing until you come up to me or I come down and I come back. Either way, until we are fully with him, right? However, there's a cool thing going on with this trust fund, is that you can draw some benefits from it, right? Before the final time. Some of them are set up that way. Some trust funds work that way. It's like, yes, you can draw benefits from it before the final time that's meant to kick in. So like if somebody sets up a trust fund and says, okay, I got a trust fund for you, but I'm smart, and I know that you're not gonna be mature enough to handle this until you're like 35. So the stipulations are, this kicks in when you're 35, because I think that you will have, like, you know, enough of the knucklehead would get burned out of you to where you won't just do some dumb stuff with this money, right? But maybe they write in a little clause, but if there's extreme hardship, or if you're in college and it's the money is funny and the change is strange, right, you can draw on it, right? That's what we have. We have a trust fund in heaven. And we don't get the final thing until we go to be with Christ, we die, or he comes down here, right? We don't get the final thing yet. However, until then, until that day, we get to draw on it. And we're seeing a picture of that right now. We'll continue to talk about this even next week as Paul talks about the heavenly benefits of knowing the Lord. And it's not just about going to heaven, even though that's cool. It's also about being able to draw benefits while we are down here. We are trust fund babies, right? We are trust fund babies. And we see this play out in a lot of ways in our passage, which we're going to explore. Our passage is structured in a very simple way, a very, very simple way. Passage is based on four commands. Verse 1, set your hearts on things above. That's a command. Right, it's actually in Greek, it's one word, right? Set your hearts. Then set your minds, verse 2, right? Then verse 5, put to death. Verse 7, and then verse 8, you must rid yourselves. Four commands, right? And they go two and two, they're sets. There's two sets. Set your hearts, set your minds, that's a set. And then put to death and rid yourselves, that's a set. That's it, right? Four commands split into two sets. That's our whole passage. And we're gonna explore that to figure out what it is to be trust fund babies. And here, the way we're gonna say this in like a nice, neat sentence, two words, is seek glory. Seek glory. We have a glorious trust fund that the Lord has set up for us in heaven, where Jesus is right now, ruling and reigning. What we said just now in the Apostles' Creed, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge living and dead. What's he doing? He's ruling and reigning. What's he ruling and reigning? The world. The whole world. Remember when Jesus was resurrected first Easter Sunday? Remember what he said in Matthew 28? Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's how he rules and reigns. Right? That's how he rules and reigns. And our relationship there is live. There's a lot of depth to that relationship we have with the ruling and reigning Christ. But one of them is we have a heavenly trust fund that we can draw on in limited ways until he comes back, until we get our full reward. And that's cool, right? And we're going to explore what that looks like between these two sets of commands that Paul gives us right now. Okay, the first set of commands, right, are focused on verses 1 through 4. The first set of commands, verses 1 through 4, let's read it. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. First command of this set is just, it's basically, these two sets is seek and set your minds on glory. First set is just seek and set your minds on glory, right? Seek and set your minds on glory. What do we see here? He says he wants us to set our hearts in our minds on things that are, he calls them things that are above. Things that are above. You've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Seek the things that are above, right? When we seek glory. What's this about? This is about getting us aligned with the place, with a place that we've oddly enough never been to, heaven. That's where Jesus is. He wants us to get our hearts and minds aligned with a place we've never experienced, a place we've never been to. Why? It's a strange request to say, I want you to set your affections on Antarctica. I'm just going to assume that no one in here has been to Antarctica, because you can't just like go there, right? It's a special kind of place. You'd be like, well, that's cool, but I got nothing. I've never been there. I don't have any relationship there. I saw maybe a National Geographic special on Antarctica, but other than that, I got like no relationship to Antarctica. Paul's saying that he wants us to set our affections, our minds on heaven, a place we've never been to. Why? Why? What's the logic? His logic is because we were raised with Christ in baptism. Remember, we saw this, we've seen this language before from Paul in Colossians. He talks about dying and rising with Christ. And he's always referring to the instance of that happening at our baptism. Doing the same thing here. Except he reverses the order. He talks about being raised first, and then he'll talk about dying later. But he says here, you've been raised with Christ. So therefore, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right? This is where Christ is ruling and reigning. We're focused on a place we've never been to, but he wants us to be familiar with. Why? Because when we were raised with Christ, we're spiritually tied to him. We're in union with him. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. Right? We're mystically tied to him. What happens to him happens to us. We're not Christ, but we're so bound to him that what happens to him happens to us. Right? He rises physically, we rise spiritually. He died physically, we die spiritually. Right? We're spiritually tied to Christ. But more importantly also, we live under Christ's rule here in the earth. We live an on earth as it is in heaven life. Remember that from the Jesus prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What? On earth as it is in heaven. Right? That's the kind of life Jesus lived. You know, one time he got in a controversy over healing on the Sabbath. What did he say? He said, I do only what I see my Father doing. Where's his Father? In heaven. See? This is a description of an on earth as it is in heaven lifestyle. Because for us as Christians, we live in an overlap. We don't just live on the earth. We obviously know we don't live in heaven. But we do live in an overlap between those two. Every time you pray, heaven and earth overlap. Every time you share the gospel, heaven and earth overlap. Right? Heaven and earth is overlapping is normal for the Christian. Now, you don't see that all the time. I'm not telling you that you look around, you're like, whoa, there's an angel. Right? Whoa, look at that, a beam of light or something like that. You know, whoa, I hear a heavenly chorus. Okay, you don't. That's not how you live. Most of your life is not spent seeing angels and experiencing beams of light, as cool as that might be, right? But you live in a heavenly overlap. We live in a heavenly overlap. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, you set your minds on things above because guess what? That's your home. And you live in an overlap between home and here. It's not that your life here doesn't mean anything. That's not true. But you live in an overlap, so focus on up there because it's going to be on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a choice between, do I focus on heaven and I'm useless here? Or do I focus here and I'm irrelevant there? No. It's a both and, not an either or. Because God wants heaven and earth to overlap. When I focus on heaven, as C.S. Lewis said, he said, if you focus on heaven, you get earth thrown in. You focus only on earth, you lose both. See? That's how it works. So this is not escapism when Paul says this. Oh, just focus on heaven and be like, some really bizarre monk who just, gazes on heaven all day long and does nothing, which, by the way, that's actually not what monks do. Monks are pretty industrious people, and so are nuns. Very highly industrious, like build stuff, farming, agriculture, all kinds of cool stuff. Great bread and great beer. Pretty interesting. I'm not lying. Look at history, man. Monks were all about brewing some adult beverages. I read that. I was like, really? It's like, well, I guess if I was a monk, you got like very little to do. You're going to figure some cool stuff out, right? So there we go. But in any event, you're not just sitting around gazing on heaven because God means for heaven and earth to overlap. And so when we gaze on heaven and we meditate on Christ's rule, all of a sudden it's like, yeah, and you're going to therefore become relevant on earth. You're going to do what God says on earth. Paul knows that, right? Set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who is your life appears, then you will appear with him in glory. He switches things up now as he says it again. Get some more specific. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. There's a negative there. It's a contrast. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Right? And there he's not saying that earthly stuff doesn't matter. For him, that phrase earthly things means things that have not yet been brought under the rule of Christ. Down in heaven, everything's conformed to the rule of the Lord. Everything that exists is in total conformity with the rule of the Lord. And it's beautiful, and it's amazing, and it's delightful, and it's lovely. Down here, that's why we have to pray on earth as it is in heaven, because on earth, everything is not as it is in heaven. We have to pray that for a reason. Because everything down here ain't right. And we know this. And everything in us ain't right. And we know this. So he says, he switches it up here. He said, this isn't about you rising right now. Right now it's about you dying. You died. What did we die to? Everything that's not under Christ's rule, which he calls earthly things. Right? And now our lives have this kind of weird hiddenness. Think about baptism. You rise, you come up, you're visible, people see you. Everybody claps, it's really cool. But before that, you died. You went down into the water, and for that brief second, right, for those like few seconds that you're in the water, nobody sees you. You're hidden. Right? The same way Christ was hidden when he died and he was buried. That's exactly how baptism is meant to work. Paul appeals to that now. You died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? But yet when Christ appears, you'll appear with him in glory. Right? So he's got us focused on this kind of this awesome vision of heaven. Under Christ's rule, down here, we're relevant in heaven, we're relevant to God down here. And then at the same time, though, there's a hiddenness to our lives. Because no one sees us as we really are. We don't see ourselves as we really are, because we haven't seen ourselves in glory yet. I haven't seen Myron in glory just yet. Right? Looking forward to that. Hadn't happened yet. What is all this about, though? Why is Paul getting at this? Remember, Paul is writing this letter to encourage new believers, but also to counter false teaching. And part of the false teaching is from these mystics, right? These Jewish mystics who have come about, and they're teaching all this stuff. They're teaching that they've had visionary experiences. They've like kind of gone out of their body, and they've gone to these different realms, and they've participated in some kind of religion of angels. And Paul says they're puffed up. They don't know what they're talking about. And not only that, they're probably in touch with demons. Stay away from that. Right? Well, now he's countering. He says, look, we're mystics too. Based on Christ's rule, based on Christ's reign. We're not just chasing random spirits. You know, saying, my kingdom come, my will be done, with the help of some fairy folk. Or some weird spirits that I think I can manipulate to getting what I want. We would now call New Age or occultism. Paul's like, no. We got the mystical thing happening too. We're just in union with Christ who rules and reigns. Right? He's countering with our own mysticism, our own supernatural. Right? And his point too is that we got a more legitimate claim anyway. Because it's based on Christ. Christ rules all these. Christ rules the good angels. Christ rules the demons. So what we have is more legitimate, right? What we have is more legitimate. Because we have a new heavenly address. A lot of you know I'm from New Orleans, and this is our fourth state. We've moved three times, and we lived in just outside Chicago, we lived in Iowa, and now we're here in Washington, some pretty radically different places. But it doesn't matter where I go, because I ultimately am still from New Orleans, right? Like, you guys just won the Super Bowl, congratulations, that was a really cool game. Guess what? I'm still a Saints fan. Yeah, that's right. Come on. It's okay. It's okay. Right? We got a new quarterback I'm very excited about. It's okay. We'll see what happens next year. But you deserved it. It was a win. It was easily a well-deserved win and a historic one. Your defense is amazing. Great. Okay? But I'm still a Saints fan. Why? Because I'm from New Orleans. Right? I still like Cajun food. Why? Because I'm from New Orleans. I grew up with that. That's me, right? That's what I make. We even cook it, right? I still prefer French pastry. because I'm from New Orleans. So I grew up eating all these different kinds of things that are part and parcel of being from New Orleans. It doesn't matter where I go. Ultimately, I'm a New Orleanian, right? That's like true north for me, is home. Even though I do dig Tacoma. I think Tacoma's amazing. But at the end of the day, my DNA is New Orleans. That's how this is for us as believers. We are on earth. That's great. Right? Our address is heaven. Our address is heaven. Right? Our address is the place where Jesus reigns and rules, and everything is in conformity with his rule. That's our true address, no matter where we live, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what job you have, right? No matter what challenge you face, you got a trust fund, and you got some limited access to it. And that limited access is amazing, by the way. It's not anything to sniff at. One day we get the whole thing. We got a trust fund in heaven. And it doesn't change. And the beauty of that trust fund, the power of it, the spiritual wealth of it, isn't compromised by the challenges we face or the new job we get or the move we make or anything like that. Right? It's ours here on earth until we receive the whole thing in glory. But that's our address. And the way we kind of, you know, can forget all the great access that we have due to what the Lord has done for us by grace through faith is we can forget our address. We can forget where headquarters is, where we truly live. But if we remember that, as Paul wants us to, and if we can remember that we worship Christ who is in glory, and one day we ourselves, when he comes back, we will appear with him in glory, then suddenly we have a different kind of thing happening in our life here on earth. Because we shoot for heaven and we get earth thrown in. Right? We don't shoot for earth and then miss both. Right? That's the first set of commandments. They're focused on that, on seeking glory. The second set of commandments is focused on something else in relationship, a different kind of relationship with glory. Because while we could say, I got a heavenly trust fund and that's awesome, we've also said that, yeah, but we have to live on earth as is in heaven, and we have to pray on earth as is in heaven, because everything is not yet on earth as is in heaven. Everything down here does not exist according to God's rule, including us. We're a work in progress. And Paul spends the second part of our passage on that. Second set of commands to focus on something very simple. Destroy what degrades glory. Destroy what degrades glory. Pick it up in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Right? Paul spent, you know, 4 power-packed verses trying to familiarize us with a place we haven't been to. Trying to get us to set our affections on somewhere we haven't been to. Heaven. The place where Jesus rules and reigns from. Now, though, he's trying to defamiliarize us with something that compromises glory. Sin. Right? We are very familiar with sin. We know it well. Right? We know it well. I once saw a little meme somewhere on the internet. It talked about coffee. It said, coffee doesn't ask hard questions. Coffee just understands. Right? That's true, by the way. That is rock solid reality. Coffee does do that. It understands. Right? That's okay for coffee. Sin does the same thing. So I fall for it. Right? It indulges us. It does not, at least it does not appear to ask anything of us. It just kind of understands. It's a friend. Puts its arm around you, says, I get it. I understand. I get it. Come on, why don't we just go do this thing? It's just one time. It's just one email. It's just one Facebook post. It's just one click. It's just one bit of gossip. See that? It's just one thought. I understand. And this compromises glory. And we're familiar with it. And Paul wants us to sever that familiarity, sever the practices. So he uses very strong language. It's put to death. And that's exactly what it means. Any translation of this should in some way, shape, or form capture the violence. The violence is intentional. It's not just a translational choice by some creative translator. That is intentional. Put to death. Kill it. Kill it. All right. Kill it. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Earthly nature is simple. It is simply whatever does not conform to the rule of Christ. That's it. Right? It's earthly nature is not, I like popcorn. Oh, put to death. It's down here. It's not in heaven. I like fried chicken. Put to death. I'd be like, Lord, please no. Please. That'd be, had to pray about that. You know, it's not saying things that are here that are delightful and lovely that you like. You like it, therefore God hates it. Don't take it like that. You know, you like fine art, you know, or you like a certain food or something like that. God hates it, right? Or you like a certain kind of literature, right? That's not the point. The point is not it's down here, therefore it's bad. Don't do that. Right? The point is, it does not conform to the will of Christ. And therefore, it is shameful, and it's false glory. It's degrading. Right? Got to kill it. He names names. Sexual immorality. And that means anything and everything that's not compatible with one man, one woman in marriage, having sex, we're done. All right? It covers the whole gamut. That is a general word that basically says, here's the standard. One man, one woman married. In that context, rock and roll. Sex is for you, awesome. God made it rock and roll. Do it his way. Outside of that, you're done. Lights out. Lights out. There's no compromise or anything like that. Do not listen to people who try to tell you, well, you know, we have some new knowledge and like, you know, the Greek might say this and the Hebrew might say that. Thou art done. From Genesis to Revelation, it is clear. Whether it's heterosexual adultery or whether it's homoeroticism, whether it's throuples, whether it's polyamory, or any other nonsense that we come up with, and that we glory in, and we call ourselves tolerant, and we think we're amazing, and we're awesome, and we're open-minded. Paul says, and he's right, and God himself says, put it to death. It must die. It will kill you. It will degrade your culture, which is happening right now. It will eat your life. And God will judge it. So hey, beat judgment to the punch. Judge it now in Christ. Kill it. Kill it. Don't play with it. Right? Impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Notice what he's saying there. He's not saying greed and idolatry as if they're separate. He's saying, no, he wants to be clear. Greed is idolatry. He's being very clear. Right? Treating money and possessions as if they are God, putting them in the place of God, it's like you may as well set up Molech worship in your house. You may as well set up a statue to Baal or Ashtoreth any of these Old Testament gods that they would mention. Chemosh. Kill it. And he offers a very simple rationale for this. He says, because the wrath of God is coming. It's like Jesus is coming back and he will bring glory. He will be glorious. His people will be made glorious. And with that glory is wrath. Jesus Christ is coming back and he will judge. Right? He will judge. And it'll be heaven or hell. There's no middle. There is no middle. There's no purgatory or anything like that. There is no second chances. That is it. And so Paul says, hey, don't mess with this stuff. Right? Put it to death now. His other rationale is, you this was what you used to be. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Right? But he described it earlier about the life we're living now. We have died and we've risen with Christ. And we're bound for glory. Awesome. So live a life consistent with that. Anything inconsistent with that, kill it. Kill it. To put even a more fine point on it, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Another list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. All right. Interesting about these, they all involve these very strong emotions. You know, anger, rage, malice, slander. Wow, filthy language. The thing about these that are interesting is that, number one, they're very strong emotions. These are the kinds of emotions that are in many instances, are behind murder. This is the kind of stuff that gets people killed, right? But then also, these are the kinds of emotions where we can feel glorious. Anger, malice, rage, slander, filthy language. Why do we revel in these? Why is the internet littered with these? Because they feel glorious. It feels glorious to, like, you know, drop some F-bombs. Curse somebody out. I'm gonna tell you exactly how I feel about you. Feels amazing. You can even feel good. It's like, oh, I felt so good. Wow. Whew. Felt good to just unload. It feels glorious. And it competes with real glory. And so Paul says, get rid of that. Right? Right? Get rid of that. It's not consistent with glory. The Puritan preacher, Richard Baxter, he put it like this. He said, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. There's no amount of positive talk about health that'll cure a ruptured appendix. The doctor ultimately is going to have to take it out, right? There's no amount of lecturing on beauty that'll produce a garden by itself. You got to get the weeds out. Get to the work. It's going to be bloody. You got to do the work. Paul says, get rid of this. It degrades glory. It degrades glory. To sum up, back to our original proposition, seek glory. Seek glory. When we have our minds focused on heaven and on the gloriousness of Christ's rule, on our ultimate glory when Jesus comes back, right? That's not some selfish thing. It's not some nonsensical thing to focus on. That is, when we focus on that, we are focusing on earth as it is in heaven. Right? If we pray on earth as it is in heaven, that requires that we have some kind of a focus, a grasp of heaven. And Paul says, you seek things that are above, what conforms to the rule of Christ. You'll be relevant in heaven, and you'll be relevant to God and others on earth. Seek only the earth, and you lose both. You lose heaven, and you lose earth. Seek glory. Seek glory. A few things, a few ways to do that. Number one is meditate on the Lord's heavenly rule. Meditate on his heavenly rule. We can get a sense of what the Lord's rule is like. How do we know? Well, Jesus gives commands, and he wants us to obey them. We are living under his rule when that happens. Every time you obey Christ, you're living under his heavenly rule. Every time. Every time you forgive, as you've been forgiven, you're living under his heavenly rule. Every time you reconcile with someone, you're living under his heavenly rule. Right? Every time you share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, you're living under his heavenly rule. Right? Every time we obey Christ, we're living under his heavenly rule. And we can get a sense of, hey, I just did on earth as is in heaven. And you get a sense of what's going on, what's happening in the heavenly places. Of what that will be like one day when we go there. And it's meant to encourage us to live more effectively here. On earth as is in heaven, meditating on heaven, on Christ's heavenly rule, is not escapism. It's about relevance. Right? If we want to be relevant to the Lord, not only up there but down here, we have to have a sense of what his rule is like. And every time we obey him, every command we obey, we are living under his rule. And we can have a sense of, hey, I just reconciled with my wife. Oh, this must be a taste of what heaven's like. That's actually right. Because in heaven, I wouldn't sin against her anyway. And she wouldn't sin against me. Hey. Right? Hey. Right? Or the Lord answered to prayer that I've had for a long time, right? He answered it spectacularly, right? In heaven, I see him face to face. See? You get a sense down here, if you project from here upwards, of what heaven is like. And this gives us the ability to say, hey, I know what it is to live under the rule of Christ, and I can be more effective in terms of living down here. Second, align your life and hope with future glory. Align your life and hope with future glory. Keep in mind what your address is. Be consistent with your address, no matter what the circumstances are in life. And some of them can be very challenging and make us forget our address. Right? It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Your address is heaven. Every Christian has that address. Every Christian's address is in heaven. And that's really good news because it anchors us, it tethers us in life. And we can align our lives according to heaven. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the positive side of that next week for the rest of the chapter 3. We align our lives and our hope with future glory in heaven. Lastly, we are to rid ourselves of everything that doesn't align with future glory, everything that competes with this heavenly vision. Rid ourselves of it, be done with it. It's not worthy of the great things that God has for you. It's not worthy of that. It's not worth it to compromise what we got in Christ Jesus. Right? Rid our lives of all the practices that compete with future glory. You are a trust fund baby. And that's good news. We don't mean that in the negative sense where people hear that and it's meant to be something that shames you. It is glorious that you are a trust fund kid of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? All Paul is doing is challenging us to live like it. He's challenging us to draw on those wonderful resources that the Lord has stored up for us in heaven and that overlap with our lives down here on earth. We will get the full bit one day, by and by. Right now, though, we can draw on what the Lord has stored up for us. It's yours. It is yours by grace through faith. It is yours because Jesus Christ died on the cross to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to one another. It is yours because Christ is resurrected. It is yours by faith. Right? This is your inheritance. You are a trust fund baby. And that's from God. Live like it. Live like it here on earth. Amen? We have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to get the worship team together, and you're going to lead us out. But let's go ahead and pray before the Lord right now. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, thank you that you have established so much for us in the heavenly places in and through Christ. We appreciate you, Lord. We appreciate your generosity and your graciousness in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be people who can draw upon the wonderful inheritance you have for your people. Help us, Lord, to say no to all that compromises what you have for us in heaven. Help us, Lord, to be relevant to you, not only up there, but down here, and to live relevant lives in Christ before in your sight. Please be with us in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.